Let us turn again to the part of God's word read, and let us consider, as enabled by the Lord, the part of Galatians chapter 4, reading in verse 7, the seventh verse of the fourth chapter of Galatians. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are come in this communion season here to the last day of our meeting, and the great matter particularly before us is the thankfulness to God for his kindness unto us. And the apostle, in his dealing faithfully with the Galatians, is seeking to bring home to them what they have to be thankful for. They were, as we already observed since coming together here, they were inclined to go astray. And though they had begun well, they were being hindered by Satan himself and by their own false views of their standing before God. These Judaizers from Jerusalem would seek to bring them into captivity to the ceremonial law, and in this way seek to cause them to put their hope in their own righteousness and what they did. But Paul, in his reply to them, is making very plain to them here the high calling that they have in Christ Jesus. The high calling. They aren't called to be mere servants. For the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But they were called to be sons and daughters of God, part of the family in heaven and in earth that is known and distinguished by the name of Jesus, called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's dear Son. Therefore, what have they to do with these weak and beggarly elements? To be called as sons, yet acting as servants. We have then here a great reason for thankfulness and praise to God. The son remains a son. Whatever the circumstances that pass over him, that relationship doesn't change. You might be in poverty, you might be in sickness, you might be in loneliness, you might be very raised up in the world, but the great matter is his sonship. And that's true of the spiritual sons and daughters of God. They have ever this to thank God for and to praise God for. And whatever passes over them in this world, their relationship with God is secure and unchangeable. And all the counsels of Satan in hell cannot change it. And all the various circumstances of this world cannot change it either. A son, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Three matters here I should like to bring to your attention. The first is the servant. What are the characteristics of the servant spoken on here? If we are to have a proper view of the blessedness of sonship, we ought to have a proper view of the nature of the servant. Secondly, the son. And what is required to make a son out of a servant. And thirdly, the inheritance that is part and parcel of sonship. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. He cannot put it higher, can he? What else can he say that would bring more blessedness around and about the very term son in this context? And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. A few words then concerning the first matter here, and that is the servant. And the servant is the servant of the God of this world. Servant may be variously attired, as they were of the great men, or the king, or the queen, or the great men of the land. Some are servants indoors, some are servants out of doors, some are gardeners, some are drivers, all of different positions, but they are all servants. And that is true as far as the worldly man is concerned. The man without grace and without godliness, he is or she is a servant of the God of this world, that is, of Satan himself. He is the one that blinds the hearts of men lest they would believe the gospel. And the God of this world rules in the heart as the strong man keeping his goods. That service is the service of a lifetime. The God of this world. Do you remember how earnest the servants of sin and Satan were when Paul came with the gospel to Ephesus and began to declare the truth as it was in Jesus in the streets of Ephesus? They very quickly understood the way things would be if the gospel was believed, and they gathered together for an hour, shouting out, "Great is the God Diana, great is the goddess Diana." They were taken up with the service of the god of Diana, an idol, dumb, which blinded nations' fear. When the apostle went to Athens, how many altars did he see to this god and to that god? And one even to an unknown God. And it grieved him in his heart to see such earnest service of the God of this world. They were afraid that they would miss out on a God. They were such keen, zealous servants of the God of this world. They wouldn't have any idol left out of their devotions. That's the spirit of the servant as far as the things of this world are concerned. It's a demonstration of how the heart of man is brought under service. Adam was the son of God, as we read in Luke, but he was tempted by Satan and fell under its power and became a servant of sin. The soul that commits sin becomes the servant of sin, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life rule and reign. They are in the service of sin and Satan. And we are not to think that these great idolaters are all that has been spoken of, or those who are under the power of drink, perhaps, or the lust of the flesh, that all that has been spoken of here, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. Keep yourselves, the apostle had to say to those to whom he was writing, keep yourselves from idols. The service of sin and Satan. And the master is the God of this world. We by nature serve diverse lusts. We have also in the word of God this concerning the service spoken of here, that it is has wages, and the wages of that service is death. We were well warned of that in the first transgression into which Adam fell. For the Lord himself said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That which follows inexorably and inevitably from unbelief held to and served day by day through this world, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death to the heart of Adam and Eve passed on, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And temporal death, the graves, there were no graves in the Garden of Eden until sin came. But now each generation is marked by an open grave at the end of a life of service. What a wage, what a wage. An open grave at the end of a life of service. What a wage, what a heartless taskmaster Pharaoh was when he said to the children of Israel, I will increase your burdens. You find the straw for yourselves in order to make the bricks and give the same number of bricks as you did before. What a hard taskmaster he was. They were to be whipped into such hard service. And no wages at the end because they were slaves. But the devil is a far harder taskmaster. The God of this world knows not mercy. Sinners are driven on by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And all that waits at the end of the day, when the sun goes down, and when Jordan has to be crossed over, as crossed over it must be by every one of us, for it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this the judgment, all that waits at the end of the day is an open grave. And beyond that, a lost eternity. A lost eternity. The rich man took not one comfortable, comforting crumb from his table, which was groaning under the food that was upon it, the good things. He fared sumptuously every day, but in the day of eternity, he fares not at all, not a drop of water, not a crumb of comfort. And no hope, no hope. For there is a great abyss between heaven and hell. And not one drop of comfort, not one drop of grace, not a crumb of consolation, of righteousness conferred or imputed can cross that abyss. It is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the service of sin and Satan. That's the emptiness. And that's the rewardless nature of that service. The servant then, to be seriously considered, and the service of Satan to be considered, and to be fled from. We are of those, the apostle said, who have fled to the refuge set before us. That is to hasten with all haste to find a place in Christ himself. Fled to the refuge that is set before us. Has the refuge not been set before you in these services of a communion season? Did we not mention Jesus? Did we not mention the terms of reconciliation and peace and blessing? We have first the service, the servant, and then we have the son. For he mentions the son here. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You've come out of the service of sin and Satan. You've quit the service. He's no longer married to the world. He's given a bill of divorcement to the world. I'll no longer serve you. I'll no longer be in the heart relationship of marriage to the present evil world. I'll quit the service of sin and Satan. Paul didn't know, but that was the service he was in. That was the Satan he was serving. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing very well in the service. He was a zeal not according to knowledge. A zeal that had a darkness at the heart of it, because he himself was darkness. Until Jesus, the light of the world, shone not only round about him. Others saw that light. Others heard a noise, a voice, but Paul had the light shine within his heart to dispel the darkness, to constrain him, to divorce sin and Satan and the world, to bid farewell, to begin to cast the world out of his heart. To put off the old man with his deeds and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the livery of service, which he began then and never quit or forsook to his very last breath, serving the Lord. We have the servant here, we have the servant and we have the son. What is required to make a son out of a servant? Well, the apostle is ever setting this before us. He sets it before the Galatians. He's preached Christ and him crucified before, but he speaks of him again. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but here is that who should make a son out of a servant. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a great and glorious and blessed purpose the Lord had, coming into this world, in the fullness of time. What a great purpose the Father had in sending forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, circumcised the eighth day, ceremonially under the whole law, bound over to do all that was required in the covenant of grace. And to what purpose? That we, servants all, earnest, zealous servants of sin and Satan, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a cause for praise and thankfulness to God is found here. And what a great work the Father sent the Son to do. What a great work. Adam was the Son of God, as he is termed, that is, by creation. In the third chapter of Luke, and he fell under the service of sin and Satan. But God in his mercy sent forth his own Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he himself freely and voluntarily made himself the debtor to the whole law, in order that he might have, that his people might receive the adoption of sons. It wasn't simply a matter of the deliverance from the power of sin. That would be a great matter. Not merely that Psalm 40 would be realized in the part of it. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He put my feet upon a rock. Was that the end of it? Is that the end of it? Is that all that we have to praise God for? No, he gave them the adoption of sons. One divine put it this way. The accused is in the dock. He's been an enemy. He's been found bearing arms against the king. The prosecution brings the case. Case is irrefutable. The man's guilty as charged. But another comes and says, he is, sir, and he has done all that was required to set this poor sinner free. Well, the sinner has been rebellious. He has been a dutiful and a faithful son. And where the sinner before the court is has been found worthy of imprisonment, he himself has entered into the darkest of prisons on his behalf. And the judge finds that the ransom has been paid. And the judge says, this sinner is now free to go. But that's not all. Not only that the publican goes down to his house justified, that is, a free man in the court of heaven above. But the judge says, not just go, a free man, but come and be a son and enter into the house and sit at my table and inherit what I will give you. That's the adoption of sons. And that was a great purpose in the eye of the Saviour. And that was a great purpose in the heart of the Father when he sent forth his Son into the world, that ye might be receive the adoption of sons. And when the fullness of time was come, see what a great matter this is. All of heaven moved. The Father sending the Son rejoicing in the commission given to him. A body hast thou prepared for me. To do thy will I take delight. O thou my God that art. The Spirit with between the two. And the Spirit with sent by the Father. Being with the Son, the three in one God. And the great purpose is that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is the great matter in Isaiah 53, tying these two together as they are inseparable, the suffering of Christ and the adoption of sons. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. But as the end of that chapter say, he shall see of the travail of his soul. That is the adoption of sons. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is what is required for the adoption of sons. The spirit of adoption, that is required here also. We have a God who is three in one, a great mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, yet one God, one in purpose, one aim, one end, one heart, toward this great business of the adoption of sons. One mind, a three-ply cord is not easily broken. And that's what we have here. That's what binds the children to the Father. That's the strength of the adoption of sons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because ye are sons, we read of the Lord himself speaking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. This man who is upright and moral as far as we can gather in his ways and had a considerable knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures and ceremonial law and so on and the moral law, yet was entirely ignorant. He was, when he came to Jesus, a servant. Outward things suffice. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And the end of the day, coming to sit by his own fireside and warming himself, as Paul did in his lost days, to his own self-esteem. I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men. But the Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, thou knowest not whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Every son of God, born into the family of God, moved, activated, renewed, breathed upon, as the dry bones in the valley were breathed upon in Ezekiel's vision, till they came together in order, till they were covered with flesh and skin, until they stood up a great army. The wind must blow upon the valley. So here, God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of adoption. That's a great subject in itself, the spirit of adoption. How is it different from the spirit of the son? How is it different from the spirit of the servant? Well, the servant says, I've done my duty. I've done what I conceive to be pleasing to God, so I can commend myself. But the Spirit of the Son cries, Abba, Father. Looks to the Father for all things. Looks to the Father for grace. Looks to the Father for a blessing. Looks to the Father for life, spiritual life. Looks to the Father for peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Spirit of adoption. one other matter there, and in the matter of how does a servant become a son? Well, the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, that's how the Spirit works. It's through the word, taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us. That's why we may set up times of communion, but we earnestly pray that the Spirit would take the word. However orderly the word might be, however according to the word of God at large it might be, however appropriate it might be, on the Thursday talking of sin, and on the Friday speaking of the discernment between spiritual life and spiritual death, and on Saturday a day of preparation, and in the day of the remembrance of the death of Christ, however appropriate it might be, on the day of praise, it requires the Spirit's work. In order to bring home the word of reconciliation. A great deal is said in the word of God concerning this reconciliation. It is pictured very beautifully by the Saviour himself in the parable of the prodigal son. For when the prodigal had spent all in the service of sin and Satan in the far country and had nothing left, impoverished, hungry, far from any that cared for him, he came to himself. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. And he arose. He didn't just say he would, but he did it. He arose. He didn't say like another, I'll hear you tomorrow of this matter. No. He didn't say as another did, almost thou persuadest me to go home, to be a Christian. No. He had come to himself and he arose and he went back home to his father. And his father on the other side was looking down that road. The father is ever looking down the road, which is the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the very life of the Spirit of adoption. That's how the prodigal came. That's how you and I must come to. If we're to get out of the service of sin and Satan and come into the blessedness of the Spirit of adoption. And you see what reconciliation was effected there. There was no trial period. There was no, oh, well, we'll see how you do. We're pleased that you've returned, but we're not sure. Better see how you do. Give you some work here and there. There was a reconciliation. The father ran, and the father embraced, and the father gave a new coat and shoes and a ring, and the father brought him in, and the whole of the household was engaged in this great matter, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And when objection is raised by the elder brother, the father himself says, it was meet that we should rejoice, for my son that was dead is alive again. My son that was dead is alive again. That's the spirit of reconciliation in the word. That's what Jesus was saying to those sinners among whom he had come to sit down, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, one son brought home to the Father. Hear the word of reconciliation. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. That's what the apostle said in another context. Be ye reconciled unto God. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You notice the inheritance here. That is what the position of a son is, that he becomes heir to the inheritance that the father gives to him. And that was true as far as the first Adam was concerned. He fell under the spell of the god of this world and fell into his service. And the inheritance was an inheritance of death. Therefore, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And every child of Adam gets that inheritance, born in sin and brought forth in iniquity, going astray from the womb. Natural servants of sin and Satan. But here is the Son of God, the Son of the love of God, the Son who came in order that there might be an inheritance, there might be a people, there might be sons and daughters born, and they would not be without an inheritance. Not at all. If a son, then an heir. An heir of God through Christ Jesus. The heir, there is, first of all, that pertains to this present world. Part of their inheritance is here. Part of their inheritance is here. All things work together for good. To those that love the Lord. He's talking about this present life. He's not talking about heaven or beyond the grave. He's talking about here and now. Today, tomorrow, the next day, as long, as many days as the Lord is pleased to give us. That inheritance is with us. All things work together for good. To those that love the Lord. And even the word itself, the beauty of the word, reading Psalm 19, it speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God, the skies teaching his handiwork. That leads on to the word. That leads on to sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's what the world has to teach the child of grace. The mountains, the hills, the beauty of it, the lovely beauty of a morning or an evening, the pleasantness of a day. It speaks of the God who is the Father of lights, the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, to the child of grace, as it did to the psalmist in Psalm 19. They were, as it were, steps up to the temple of God, steps up to the worship of the living and true God. That's for the adopted child of God. A new view, even of a fallen world. There is a spiritual kingdom also. I appoint unto you a spiritual kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom in this world. Very little taken notice of, not taken notice of at all by the world. Every other kingdom, king or potentate speaks or move their armies And there is much written about it, and much debate and analysis and so on. But there is a spiritual kingdom. And in that kingdom, we have the appointment of the sons of God. As David set his sons in different places within his kingdom, so the Lord has in the spiritual kingdom. There is a victory over sin, a battle. Well, that's implied in the term victory. There's no victory without a battle. That's what the Apostle Paul describes himself in the midst of it. In Romans chapter 7, woe is me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Woe is me. But the outcome is good. The victory is sure, because Jesus bled and died on Calvary. They are his sons. He is going to lose none of them. None of them are going to go back to the kingdom of Satan. None of them are going to be taken prisoner and thrust into a prison by the God of this world. They're all free men and free women. And the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And the end of it, as the apostle says there, and the struggle leads to this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a cry of victory. A spiritual kingdom. I appoint unto you a spiritual kingdom. There are spiritual gifts. And they're very precious. There is none like them. Remember again the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man appeared to have everything, and Lazarus appeared to have nothing. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus lay at the gate of the rich man, apparently receiving little charity for his being there. The dogs came and licked his sores. But the rich man did not know God. And the rich man was a servant to his sumptuous living. That was the end and being of his being here. And that thief death came and took it all away, and left him not a crumb besides. But Lazarus, he died, he being the friend of God. He was an heir of the spiritual kingdom. He had treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust is corrupt, nor thieves break through, nor steal. That great thief, Satan, couldn't break through into that paradise as he did to the first paradise. And death could not lay its cold hand upon any of his treasures, for they were safe in heaven. And he went to inherit that inheritance, to lay hold upon eternal life, and to drink from the water that flowed from under the throne of God and of the Lamb, the river of life, and to be clothed in white, not a beggar's clothing, and to be healed of all his diseases. To be healed of all his diseases, to receive eternal comfort. He was an inheritor of that spiritual kingdom, even as he lay at the gate of the rich man, and the dogs licked his sores. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. And they have, as we find in the text here, an heir of God. An heir of God. You remember in the Old Testament there were Levites, and they, under the ceremonial law, and they were servants of God. And they were, their work was in and about the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the temple in Canaan, in Jerusalem. And the Lord said to them, they wouldn't, other tribes had land. Manasseh had his land, and Dan, and Judah and Benjamin, and they had their land, but the Levites were not to get any land. The Lord, it is said, was their inheritance. The Lord himself was their inheritance. They would look to him. He would supply their every need. He would care for them. The Lord was their inheritance. And that is typical of the child of grace in the family of the Lord. The Lord is their inheritance. The reading in Psalm 71 is the Lord being the refuge. And that's what the Lord is to his people. He is their refuge. He is their high tower. He is the one into whom they run and they are saved. He is the one in whom Paul himself, great warrior of the faith as he was, that he looked to that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ, that I might be found in him. He was Paul's high tower, the very rock of his salvation, his refuge. And the Lord himself does a wonderful work in the hearts of his children. And in terms of bringing them to glory, he's preparing them for that. And in preparing them for that, he brings them spiritually, by sanctification, to bear that glory within, which is written and sung of in Psalm 45, for the bride of Christ to change the figure from the son, daughter, to the bride. It's the same truth that is conveyed. The bride is all glorious within. There is a dying to sin and a living unto righteousness. There is a being conformed to the image of the Son. There is a work of sanctification within the heart. It was an eye to glory. That when that time comes, short or long, they would have that sanctification within, which is the only fitting preparation for the eternal kingdom. And for that preparation above, of which the Lord said to his children in the upper room, Judas having departed, I go, he said, to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's part of your inheritance. It's part of the security of your inheritance. It's an eternal portion for all God's children. And it'll be there. I'm going to prepare a place for you by way of Gethsemane and by way of being smitten and by way of being spat upon and despised and derided and nailed to the accursed tree, by way of the rich man's grave. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he sends his spirit into their hearts to prepare them for that prepared place. And the way that we have briefly described, as described in Psalm 51, that there might be that heart sanctification, that dying unto sin, that weariness of the service of sin and Satan, and that delight in being a child of God, that liberty and freedom, liberty at the throne of grace. Yeah, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Spirit to those that ask it? Any of the family coming to the Father, asking, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. An inheritance, Peter says, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. What a blessed adoption this is. It's adoption into the family of God. How earnestly you ought to seek it. How you ought to rejoice over it and prize it. And take it time and again to a throne of grace. And on the basis and ground of it, if you're one of God's children, seek the best of gifts from the best of fathers. And if you are not one of his children, how earnestly you ought to seek the spirit of adoption in your heart, and to cast off and cast out the articles of your service to sin and Satan. Lord, I'm weary of the service of sin and Satan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it benefits me not. I seek the service that will serve me well. Every step of the way through this world, for all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, will serve me well as I pass through the waters of Jordan. For the Lord himself hath said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And David said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell. I shall most certainly dwell. I will more certainly dwell in heaven than I will see the light of tomorrow. Because the good shepherd said it. That's why. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, look down upon us in mercy, draw each of us into that family. It is being conformed to the image of thy dear Son and being prepared for the better country. Take us to our homes in safety. Accept our thanks for thy kindness unto us. Be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 71 in conclusion, verse 22. We may read from verse 21. My greatness and my power thou wilt increase and far extend on every side against all grief. Thou wilt me comfort send. Thee, even thy truth, I'll also praise. My God, with psaltery, thou Holy One of Israel, with harp I'll sing to thee. My lips shall much rejoice in thee when I thy praises sound. My soul, which thou redeemed hast, in joy shall much abound. My tongue thy justice shall proclaim, continuing all day long. For they confounded are and shamed that seek to do me wrong. Four verses, verse 21, Psalm 71. My greatness and my power thou wilt increase and far extend.